We're in Galatians chapter 4, so grab a Bible, Galatians chapter 4, page 974, if you're using the blue pew Bibles. I think I'd encourage you to follow along as we continue our series called Big God that we've been carrying on throughout the fall. Let's pray together. It's been a crazy week, hasn't it? Wild week. Let's pray and center on God's Word and hear from Him. This is really exciting. Father, we're so busy, and we come in here distracted. There's a lot on our minds. There's been a lot going on in the world this week. There's been a lot of things that occupy our thoughts and our hearts. But I pray that this space would be quiet, that we would hear from you as we read from your word, your spirit would teach us, instruct us, encourage us, reveal places we need to grow, and encourage us where we don't believe fully who you are, that you would implant faith in our hearts, and I pray that this space, your name would be glorified, and we'd be built up and encouraged and strengthened by your word, and we thank you for who you are, and for the scriptures that you've given to us, and I pray that in them we would find you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're in our series we've been doing all fall called Big God, looking at different ways in which God is bigger than we would realize, right? In the busyness of life, under the pressure of our culture and places that our culture shapes us, which conflict with the Bible, we have shrunk our view of God and what He's like and what He has done for us. And that leads to a weakened worship and a weakened devotion and weakened faith. And so what we're trying to do is to get back to the Bible and see how God has revealed Himself, to see the big God of the Scriptures. And last week we considered God's grace. And even with grace, a thing we love, we saw that we've actually diminished that too, where in Ephesians 2 we saw that we are far worse than we realize. Our problem is much bigger. Our sin problem is much bigger than we realize. And yet, God's grace is much bigger than we could possibly imagine. It was grace that chose you before the foundation of the world. It was grace that made you alive when you were dead in your sin. It's by grace that you are saved, not anything that you've done. And for all eternity, we saw that God has saved us for this purpose, to lavish, to pour out more grace on us, immeasurable grace and kindness for all time. So it's grace from beginning to end. And yet today we need to consider a crucial aspect of salvation that's related to that, that builds off of that. It's a really key thing that we have often totally forgotten. We focus on the cross when we talk about salvation. We focus on forgiveness of sins, on Jesus taking our place, and rightly so. We focus on what we've been saved from, but we often forget, we stop there, and we forget what we've been saved into. And so we often have a truncated view of the gospel, focusing everything on forgiveness. God rescued me from my sins, so I don't have to go to hell, and that's true. That's important. That's crucial, right? But there's something truly wonderful that comes after that that we're missing. That we are saved from sin and we are saved into a family. God's grace adopts us. Is it possible that in our neglect of this wonderful truth, we have a misshapen view of God? And so to help us think about God's adoption, what does that mean? What does that look like? What are the implications? We're going to walk through Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. So hopefully you're over there. Now, Galatians is a letter. It's all about justification. Justification. To be justified, to be declared righteous. It's a judicial term. A judge looks at a person and declares that they are not guilty. And in the case of justification in the Bible, declares that person's not guilty, and indeed they are righteous instead. That this person is righteous. And the question in Galatians that Paul is trying to answer and to show is, the question is, on what basis is a person justified by God? Is it by works of the law? Is it things like circumcision and Sabbath keeping and dietary laws? Is it related to ethnicity or is it not? Or is it by faith in Christ? right? And Paul shows that justification, even in the Old Testament, justification has always been by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous, justified by faith. And now in Christ, God justifies all those who have faith, like Abraham, trusting Jesus in their place. And so justification is not limited to Jewish men, but is for Jews and Gentiles. It's for men and women. It's for slave and free, rich and poor. And that was his point as he brought it to a conclusion at the end of chapter 3. It's for all people. Justification is for everyone by faith. And this is the work that God is doing through Christ. And so for three chapters in Galatians, Paul's been hammering home that circumcision, law-keeping, this adds nothing to your justification. You are justified by faith, not by works. And we talked about that last week when we talked about grace. But then in chapter 4, he moves past justification to an even greater blessing, adoption. Okay, so here's what it says, chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Okay, what's going on? Paul's using an analogy here from everyday life. He's talking about an inheritance. A son, as long as he's still a child, is practically in the same position as a slave, because he owns nothing, until the day that he receives his inheritance. So even though he's destined to receive the inheritance and to someday become the master of the estate, for now, as a child, he has nothing. He's in the same position as a slave, owning nothing. And doesn't even have the full freedom to do whatever they want. It's a kid. The kid gets told, no, you don't get to play with that big knife. You know. So a child is limited, even though this child will someday, is the heir, and will someday own everything. Right now, they're protected, and they're under guardians, and they're watched, and they have limited freedom and limited resources. So Paul's focusing here on the time period between the promised inheritance, you are the heir, and the receiving of that inheritance. And this child is under supervision. They're not in charge. They'll someday be in charge, but they're not in charge right now. So practically, a son is like a slave. He's bending the metaphor a little bit, but roll with it, right? Roll with it. He goes on, applying it to us now, to his readers, in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he goes, just like the future heir who's still a child is like a slave, we're enslaved. Paul's saying that before the coming of Christ, we were enslaved. Now, elementary principles is pointing to the fundamental rules of life, the present world order, the way the world works. And Paul's likely referencing the law here, given the context. The law is good, and it's how the world works, God's law, but it's only meant to be temporary until Christ comes. And though it was good, it actually enslaved people because they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it, so it enslaved them to, they were enslaved to it. But here's what happens, verse 4. Here's the big point. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay. At just the right time, when everything was ready and everything was ordered just the way God had ordained it, God sent the Son to redeem us. Jesus was born of a woman, so he was, the point being, he's truly and fully a human, and he was born under the law. He was born a Jew to a Jewish family that kept the law. In that way, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law that we can't, and he came to redeem those under the law. Now, the word redeem or redemption always has to bring us back to the Exodus story, which is the prototypical redemption story. But now, in this redemption that Jesus brings, instead of redemption from Egypt, it's the slavery here is the slavery of the law and our inability to keep it. The law has enslaved, and Jesus has come to redeem. And by his death on the cross, Jesus takes the penalty for sin and rescues his people from slavery so that they are free. But check this out, because this is not the end, right? That's where often where we just stop there. Hey, isn't that great? Redemption. But that's not the end. There's more. On the cross, you know, this is, we stop usually with, on the cross, Jesus saved me from my sin. Period. Done. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that. Jesus provides redemption so that we can be adopted. See, there's a purpose statement there. Why redemption? Redemption is for the purpose of adoption. Redemption leads to adoption. Now, just one thing. First thing we have to get out of the way and think about is it says adoption as sons. Okay, what about daughters? Why adoption as sons, not sons and daughters? A couple things. Up until the 21st century, you could use a masculine pronoun to indicate both men and women. And so we can't really scold. It's not fair to scold an ancient text for not following 21st century grammatical preferences. So when he says sons, he does have in mind that men and women. So keep that in mind, and we can't get mad at ancient people for not following our lead. But even more than that, there's something more significant than that, which I believe is why the translators didn't add the words and daughters as a clarifying comment, is that it's really significant that we, men and women, are adopted as sons when you understand ancient cultures. Because in ancient cultures, it's the sons that receive the inheritance. Sons are the heirs and daughters are not. Now, so think about that. It's really, really significant that we, men and women, are adopted as sons because Paul is saying that we are brought into the family as full heirs, receiving the full privileges and honor and place of the heir. We are welcomed into his family, into the highest possible place, which in that culture, of course, is as the son, as the firstborn son. And we are all, men and women, adopted into that position. So it's really significant that we're adopted as sons, not that the women aren't adopted, but they get the place of son too, which is the highest place. That's the remarkably significant thing about this passage. So while we look at this, it's appropriate to go sons means sons and daughters. In a sense, that's absolutely right. But in another sense, we recognize that there's this radically countercultural truth here that God is welcoming men and women to be into his family as full heirs. We all get the place of the firstborn son, having all the privileges and joys and blessing that is associated with that is passed on to us. Okay? Does that make sense? So we see here justification is awesome, but it's not the end game. Justification leads to adoption. And we don't understand the gospel until we understand then adoption. Now, J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, might be the best, you know, book I've read that's not the Bible. It's absolutely must read. His chapter called Sons of God in that book has really shaped my understanding of adoption in the Bible and even just shaped my relationship with God. It's so profoundly helpful and wise. So I'm going to quote him extensively here. He says, "What is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. A Christian is someone who has God as Father. Likewise, John 1:13 says, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's, you know, those who receive Jesus, who believe in Jesus, are given the right to become the children of God. Adoption is a gift that is given to all those who believe in Christ. And it's only through Christ that we receive the gift of adoption that we are even able to call God Father. That's not a natural thing, right? That's not automatic. All humans don't get to call God Father. It's a special relationship for those who have received the gift of adoption through Christ. And so when the Bible talks about the fatherhood of God, it highlights the unique relationship that God has, a father-child relationship through those who have faith in Christ. It's not natural. It's a gift that we receive. We aren't always the children of God. Not everyone is the children of God. Remember when last week in Ephesians 2, we read that by nature we're children of wrath. Or it talks about being the sons of disobedience. Our default status is not God's children. That's something that has to happen to us by grace. But we are adopted into God's family, and we enter a new relationship. And now we are able to call God our own Father. So Packer says that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Now, that's a bold statement, especially from a Reformed theologian, because justification is so crucial. And it sounds maybe a bit odd. Justification, right? Being declared righteous because of the cross, Jesus taking my place. This is so important. And it is so important. It's crucial. Especially we see that in Romans and in Galatians. This is fundamental. Packer says that justification is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel, right? But this is, he says, but this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. So justification is great. It's life or death. The forgiving of our sins. There's no condemnation against us. But see, that doesn't imply any kind of relationship with God, right? God is a judge who declares us righteous, and that's where justification ends. You never see that judge again. The judge doesn't care about you. He showed you mercy, and then he goes off his own way, and you go off your own way. But Packer says, so this is where adoption takes it to a higher place, a richer relationship. Packer says, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. You see, justification is fundamental. It's the fundamental blessing. Without that, we have nothing. And by grace, God has forgiven our sins, declared us righteous through faith in Jesus, our substitute. But it doesn't end there. There's a higher blessing that we are given, adoption into God's own family. He welcomes us as his children, and we can relate to him now as a father. And that's this incredible gift. Building on the gift of justification comes the gift of adoption. And so, you know, as we think about this, then the human family points us to the greater family of God. A human father points us to a perfect father. Maybe you have had a great father. He was strong and kind and generous, and he taught you well, and he cared for you, he provided for you, and you've got great memories of your father, great relationship with your father. And you can think, okay, God the Father is even greater and more wonderful. Maybe you had a bad relationship with your father, or maybe you never knew your father. And so that's hard to think about. But God is a good, good father. He's kind and generous and strong. And so we have a good father who we into this new and wonderful and rich relationship with. So the human family and father and child points us to God the Father and his relationship with his children. So family glimpses the greater family of God. And this is even more so in the case of adoption. Because adoption shows us a picture of the gospel. It's sort of putting it on display. It enacts the gospel for everyone to see. So I want us to think about this carefully, okay? Because I think we just motor on by this. God's my father. Yeah, next. And we have to think about this because it's really profound and significant. And I think we just take it for granted. This week will have been 6 months since we brought Matthew home from Guinea in West Africa. Can you 6 months? That's crazy. For years, think about this though, for years, Matthew was not my son. He was not my son. He was an orphan. He had no family. He had no father. And the way it works in Guinea, just their own laws, he actually had no birth certificate and no family name. Because if they don't have a mother and father, they can't assign a family name because the names are all connected to tribes and they don't know. And they cannot give a birth certificate because they don't know who the parents are, so they can't put that down. So he had no family. He had no father. He was without a father. He was without a name. He was without status. And after a great sacrifice and time and effort and a lot of prayer, one glorious day, a judge ruled that Melissa and I are Matthew's parents. We adopted him into our family. And that day, he was our son. He is our son. Matthew is our son. And so that changed everything for him. It was dramatic. Now, he didn't notice at first because he was still there and we were still here, and it took us some time to get over there, but everything changed for him. He was given a new name, Matthew George Croker. Matthew means a gift of God, and he is. And we named him that. And George is a family name. He's named after his papa and his great papa, two godly men. And we hope that Matthew will grow to resemble these, his papa and his great papa, and that he will grow up to be a godly man like they are. So he has a name that fits with his family. And, of course, Croker is his family name. He is a Croker. Just like the rest of our kids, and Melissa and I are Crokers. He is legally and fully a Croker. He doesn't, now just because he doesn't look Mennonite, doesn't make him less of a Croker, right? It's his name. I mean, Melissa doesn't look Mennonite either, right? Have you ever seen redheaded Mennonite? But he is a Croker in every sense. So he's given a new name with a new identity. And more than that, you know, he became a son, and he now has a father and a mother. You know, he's not kind of our son. Oh, he's kind of our son. He's not half our son. He is in every sense our son and belongs in our family. We are his parents, and we have all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being his parents. And so he has a new name, and he has a new parents, and he's also given a new family. He has new brothers and sisters. Right? He has two brothers, and they aren't half-brothers. They're kind of brothers. No, they are, you know, they're not pretend brothers. They are fully, really, really brothers. And they love each other like brothers, and they fight like brothers. And they cause trouble like brothers, and they are brothers in every sense. And he was given a home. That was new. He was given a home. He's a full member of our family. He has a bedroom with a bed in it and clothes. He belongs. He has a spot at the table. In a certain chair. He has a seat in the van. He has a favorite spot on the couch. You know, he has books and he has toys and he has clothes and he belongs. He's part of our family in every sense. And in this case, he was even given a new citizenship. When we adopted him, he had to give up his old citizenship in Guinea. He's no longer a citizen of that country. And he became a citizen of Canada. Which comes with all sorts of privileges. He belongs to a new country, a new citizenship. So he can go to the doctor for free because he's Canadian. And it's awesome being Canadian. And, you know, he can go to school in Canada and he doesn't have to pay for it because he's Canadian. And so, you know, he can watch hockey and understand it now, right? It makes sense. He is Canadian and he is receiving all the privileges of this new citizenship. Okay? Do you see? Matthew went from being unknown to us, don't even know who he is, an orphan in Africa, to, you know, without a family, to being our own son in every sense, with all the privileges and blessings and reward of being our son and belonging to our family in the same way that our other children belong in our family. And we love him. We love Matthew. I can be a bit of a task-oriented, problem-solving guy. So when we approached adoption, I kind of approached it that way. There's just like 100 tasks you have to complete, and then at the end, you've adopted. But what I didn't anticipate in the process is the heartache and the longing. I had no idea that it was possible to love someone that you had never met and to long for them. But God put such an affection and a longing in our hearts to see and to hold our son. And in this heartache, I think that God was giving us a taste of his love for his lost children. Now I can begin to understand the heart of the father staring at the horizon, waiting for the prodigal son to come home. Waiting and yearning for that moment, waiting and waiting. And after we had received Matthew's picture and information, we were waited and waited and waited for this adoption to complete. I didn't think it was possible to love someone so much who I had never met. Maybe some of you have children that are far off relationally. And so you can relate to the longing of your child. You wish they were home. They wish you were near. You wish you would come back. This is the longing of the father for his lost children. So throughout this process, the waiting, the yearning, the fighting, the praying, the doing everything possible, I began to learn about the father's love for his children who he's adopting. The Father also loved children who did not know him and did not love him. He loved them when they did not love him, and he sought them before they even knew him. The Father paid an incredible cost to bring those children into his family. The Father yearned and longed and loved those children. And, you know, Melissa and I traveled to the other side of the world, all the way to Africa, but God stepped into humanity. He came into our world in order to adopt his children, to bring them home. See, we have, in Christ, have been adopted by God, and we have all the privileges and all the joys and blessings of being in his family. Do you see the great length he has gone to, yearning, loving, seeking, finding, adopting his children so that they can be part of his family? We have been adopted by God into his family. And this plays a very significant role in how we live as a Christian. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so the Spirit comes into our hearts and confirms and authenticates our adoption. We know that we are adopted as sons and daughters because the Spirit of God's Son dwells within us, authenticating our adoption. So God gives his Spirit to his sons and daughters, and they begin to live out this new identity. So part of the Spirit's role is to help us realize the special new relationship that we have with God as our Father. And it's by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, dwelling in our hearts, that we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. See, that's not natural. That's not for everyone. It's the new relationship we have because of Jesus that we receive by adoption. So Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. And the significance here is that Jesus primarily spoke Aramaic. So Abba is the very word that Jesus used in addressing God. That's what he called God, Father, Abba. God is our Abba, Father, as just as he is Jesus' Abba, Father. Because of Christ, we relate to the Father in the same way the Son relates to the Father. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? This new relationship changes everything for us. Now we relate to God as a father. You are not a slave, but a son. Not a slave, but a son. See, we know that in our heads, but I don't think we believe that in our hearts. Because some of us still act and think like we are slaves, not sons. There's a lot of have-to language. I have to go to church. I have to give. I have to serve. There's a lot of motivation by compulsion and fear and have to religious type language, not relational father-son type language. So a slave has a dour and grumpy and obligation-focused relationship. I do what I have to do. I don't want to do it, but I do it. And that's how a lot of Christians live, and it's awful. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? But sons and daughters live out of love, a response to God's love. Love compels them to gather and to pray and to sing and to obey. They want to meet with their Father. They get to see him. They get to talk to him. They get to hear what he has to say to them. They get to walk in his ways because it's a joy to be a son and a daughter instead of a slave. So the entire Christian life gets framed in this controlling metaphor of a father and his children and the joy of children with a loving father. I have to go play with my dad. You know, I love taking my kids out, like just one-on-one. We go and we'll go do something fun. We'll just go run errands, or we'll go to like A&W. It's like amazing. It's like A&W is like, I don't know, going to Hawaii for children. It's like, yeah, A&W. So I'll take my kid, and they never say no. They're excited to spend time with their father. They don't have to go. They get to go to A&W. Yeah, right? And so the Christian life ought to be one of joy, responding to love, and out of this place of, wow, we're sons and daughters, we get this. We get to have God as our Father. Not, oh, we have to have God as Father, right? We're not slaves. We're sons. And that's amazing. That's amazing. And so we have this new relationship, and it changes everything. And so much of Jesus' teaching on the Christian life, what it looks like, is built on this idea of adoption. You maybe just didn't notice it before. But our relationship to God as Father changes everything. So think about just a few of the things. And if you watch for this language, it's everywhere. For how we pray. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, how does he teach us how to pray? Jesus taught us to pray to God, our Father. We approach God as a child approaches a father. And for this reason, he told us, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, we aren't trying to trick God with big words or lots of words. Maybe if I pray for 20 minutes, then I can change his mind. Right? We approach him as a generous father. A good father sees past the words of the request and sees the heart, knows what his children really want and what they really need, and he responds in love. And that's how we're to pray to God our Father. We can also trust God because he's Father. We can have a relationship of trust. He's not a wacky, fickle God that manipulates and hurts, and sometimes he's on our side, sometimes he's not. No, he's a good father. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more valuable than they? Right? The God. Think about a father. If you have a dog growing up and you had a dad, if your dad's faithful enough to feed the dog, isn't he going to take care of you? Right? And that's what he's saying. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So don't be anxious. You don't have to freak out. You have a father. You can trust him. You can trust him. Isn't that amazing? Our adoption means we can trust God because he's not some foreign deity. We don't know who he is, and maybe he's going to smite us. No, he's a father. You have a father, and he loves you. He's a good and generous father. We also imitate God our Father. Jesus talks a lot about that as well. It's frightening how your kids imitate you, right? Sometimes in the morning, I've been practicing my Hebrew reading, and I sit in the kitchen island with my coffee, and I'm reading Hebrew out loud. And the kids are eating their oatmeal, and they're playing around. And they'll repeat what I say, because they think it's hilarious, because they think Hebrew's funny sounding. And so there's this chorus of echoes as they try to repeat back these strange words that I'm reading out loud. And they watch, and they imitate. And it's very distracting. It's hard to read. But it's the same with us in the Christian life. We watch our Father. We read about, we learn about what he's like and what he does, and we imitate God our Father to be more like him. We're growing up to be more and more like our dad. We want to resemble him more. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, at the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Listen to this. So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Love, pray. See, God loves his enemies. And when we love our enemies, when we pray for those who persecute us, when we have that same posture of love, even for those people that are hardest to love, we are acting like our Father. We carry the family resemblance. You look just like your dad when you do that. When we love our enemies, when we pray for those who are seeking to hurt us, we look like our dad, because that's how he is. That's his posture towards the world, his love for his enemies. And so we resemble our Father, even though he's our adopted Father. We resemble our adopted Father when we love our enemies as well. Our adoption also shapes our entire Christian identity. If you're in Christ, God looks at you. He doesn't see an enemy. He sees a son or a daughter. He loves you. He's pleased with you. You delight him. Do you know that? You're not a slave, but a son. And he delights in you. So we have to keep reminding ourselves that this is who we are. This is our identity. We have to remember this. Because I think you tend to forget this, don't you? You tend to start thinking yourself as a slave. And you forget your place in his family. He loves you. You're his son. You're his daughter. He sees you the way he sees his son. Isn't this amazing? And our adoption also has made us God's heirs. That's what it says at the end. If a son, then an heir through God. And Romans 8 actually, a very similar passage in Romans 8, adds, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So there's an inheritance waiting for us because we are his children. We receive the full benefits of being his children. Being heirs with Christ means that all that belongs to Christ, we share in, is given to us as well. And so our future is incredibly bright, because we are children of God, adopted into his family. Isn't this amazing? Aren't you amazed at this? Okay, what does this mean, though, practically? I want to think about practically for a few minutes. What does it mean that we are adopted by God? How do we live differently? We've touched on the first major, major thing. Our adoption must shape our relationship with God. We now see him as Father. This vertical relationship has, we see God differently. We see him as a Father, so we can pray to him as a Father. We can trust him because we have a Father. We imitate him because he's our Father. Our identity is shaped by this, our sonship and daughtership and our belonging to God and in his family. He's pleased with us. So it has to shape our relationship with the Father. But that actually gets reflected horizontally with other people as well. It has to. So the love and the forgiveness and the welcome that God has lavished on us, we are called to share with others, to reflect to others. We imitate our Father and live out our identity as adopted children, and we want to resemble our Father in loving others in the same way. So it must impact, practically speaking, it must impact the way that we view the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, the refugee. It has to shape the way we see others, particularly those on the margins, those who are far away, because that's us. That's us. So Christians, being adopted by God, must make orphan care a priority. We have to, because we show the love of God the Father and imitate him as we care for orphans. When we foster, when we adopt, when we support orphan care, when we welcome them into our homes and families, we're acting like God. And the need for adoption is great. Think about this. There are more orphans in the world today than there are people who voted in the U.S. election. I mean, you could bring them all together and have a massive country, right? There's a great need for international adoptions. There's a great need for domestic adoptions from the foster care system. There is incredible need. And I believe it is Christians who understand the love of God, our adoptive Father, who are best equipped to meet that need. Where's the church? Where's the church? We could rise up and end the global orphan crisis. When Melissa and I were going through our adoption classes and training, most everyone was really puzzled by us. They looked at us like we had three heads because they couldn't understand why on earth we would adopt when we had biological children. Because everyone else in our classes and through our adoption agency, everyone else is there because they've run out of options and they've tried everything else. And so they adopt because there's nothing else for them to try. We were there because we wanted to be there. So everyone was like, don't you have children that are alive? Why would you do this? But we were adopting out of compassion and love and a call that God had put on our hearts to love others as we had been loved. And I found it really tragic that Christians adopting by choice made us strange. When I wish that it was actually really common. I wish that the adoption agency says, oh, you're one of them. We get a lot of those who, because of the incredible love of God lavished in their hearts, said, we want to make the difference in the life of a child. That it wouldn't be a strange thing. We've never heard of that before, but would be really common. Now, God is certainly not calling us all to adopt. Don't get a guilt trip if you've chosen or if you aren't in a position to do that. But he is calling some of us to step out, to prioritize love and to adopt. And he's calling everyone, though, to support, to encourage, to pray, to help those who are adopting. One of the most humbling and amazing things about our adoption journey was the amazing support and generosity and prayer and love that we received from our church community. It felt like we were all in this together. And we wouldn't have, maybe we wouldn't have made it without you. And so that's one of the ways that we care for the orphan, is we support those who God has called to adopt. Adoption brings lots of challenges. You know, Matthew, I don't know if you noticed, he doesn't look like us. And he will have to face questions about that probably for the rest of his life. Challenges because of that. You know, Melissa was at a playground a few months ago, and there was a with the kids, and a man was observing her rather awkwardly and interjected and rather awkwardly had to know if Melissa was babysitting Matthew. Matthew was a puzzle for him to solve. He didn't understand. It was blowing apart his categories. And so he had to interject and to show his ignorance. But listen, let's think about this for a second. Unless you are a Jewish Christian, unless you are today here, 100% Jewish Christian, apart from that person, we are all transracially adopted into God's family, right? We are all transracially adopted into God's family. When I started learning Hebrew, I was overwhelmed. I still am overwhelmed. What do you make of these scratches and dots, and it's backwards? I don't understand this. It's very puzzling. It's hard to get my head around. Yet, think about it. This is the language of my forefathers in faith. This is the family language. Unless you're speaking Hebrew and you're a Jewish Christian, this is not your natural-born family. You've been transracially adopted in. As an English-speaking, Caucasian, you know, Canadian Gentile, I don't belong in this family. I'm the one that looks kooky in the family of God. My adoption into the family of God is a transracial adoption. I was a foreigner, and here I've been made a son. Isn't that amazing? God's family is intentionally and gloriously multi-ethnic. For some reason, we think that Jesus was a white, Caucasian, Canadian male that looks just like me. We just picture him like ourselves, but we're not. He's not. I'm adopted into a multi-ethnic family. Since the beginning, God has been committed to creating a people, gathering a people from every nation of the earth. God is more glorified through this beautiful mosaic, a multi-ethnic people praising his name, belonging to this family, singing his praises in every language of the earth. God is building a multi-ethnic family. This is what makes racism so horrifying. So horrifying. Because there's an attitude that has to keep people that look different from me far away from me so that I can stay safe. This is insane. Because God is intentionally seeking out, drawing people from every nation to himself, adopting them as sons and daughters. He doesn't keep them far. He brings them as close as he can. So the gospel defiantly opposes all racism and instead calls us into the same family. And so a multi-ethnic family isn't strange. It's heaven. Right? It's heaven. It's a glimpse of God's eternal purposes. Multi-ethnic churches, multi-ethnic families are showing a little glimpse of what heaven is. God gathering the nations together, not just to tolerate each other, but to be a family. See, we are adopted, and many of us hold to a truncated, a stunted version of the gospel that ends with God as judge forgiving our sin. But God is bigger than that. His grace is far greater than that. He's not just a merciful judge, but he's embraced us as a father. And he has loved us more deeply and more greatly than we realize. And we are called to imitate our father and show that same kind of love to others. The gospel motivates us to love and to welcome those on the outside. We adopt the orphan because God has adopted us. We welcome the refugee, providing shelter as God has sheltered us. We embrace, we don't send away. We care for widows because God has cared for us and protected us from harm. We rescue the enslaved because God has rescued us from harm. So we work towards ending sex trafficking and slavery. And there's millions of people, more people in slavery today than there ever has been in the history of the world. We work to stop that. Because God worked to bring us out of slavery and paid a great cost to not only bring us out of slavery, but to welcome us into his family. We break down the barriers of racism because we come from a multi-ethnic family. When you have brothers and sisters that belong to every nation of the world, you ought to look at people who don't look like you with love, right? With love. Today is Orphan Sunday. It's a Sunday set aside for gospel-motivated orphan care. And I would ask you to consider, how is God calling you to imitate his love and to extend welcome to others? It's going to be different for all of us. It's not a cookie cutter. But he is calling all of us to love others as we've been loved, to welcome, to embrace those in your family, those in your life, those in your neighborhood who you're not comfortable with maybe, or those who are in need. And this is what the Father has done for us. As we reflect on the Gospels, we reflect on what God has done for us. We extend the same kind of love and grace and embrace and welcome to others. And in so doing, we look like our dad. We carry on the family resemblance.